Today's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 5, verse 12 to 42, which you can find on page 1095 in the Pew Bibles. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But upon arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers was dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it was from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. If we haven't met, my name's Chris. I attend the 10:30 service normally, and it's a pleasure to be opening God's Word with you tonight. Why don't we pray before we do that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word that you have given in a way that we people can comprehend, and you have preserved it in a way that we, generations after these events, can see your works. Help us to understand more about who you are, more about who the Lord Jesus is, and to grow more in Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The following is an article from the Sydney Morning Herald early this year, March. An evangelical student group has refused to remove a vow to Jesus from its constitution despite being threatened with deregistration from the Sydney University student body. The Sydney University Evangelical Union was issued an ultimatum by university's student union last week to remove a requirement that new members sign Jesus is Lord or be deregistered from the university. The ultimatum came after a 3-year struggle ended with the union accusing the club of discriminating against people who wanted to join the evangelical club who were not evangelical. Union President Alicia Aitken-Radburn said that the appeals process had been exhausted over a 3-year period and it was now time to draw a line in the sand. We have never intended to be antagonistic to the evangelicals. It would be so upsetting if they were to leave the student union over this. It's understood that no other religious groups, including the Sydney University Muslim Students Association or the Australasian Union of Jewish Students, have similar requirements for new members. The Evangelical Union's Jesus is Lord requirement has been in place since 1998, according to the USU. And Ms. Aitken-Radburn said she did not want to preempt the independent legal advice, but the board believed the Evangelical Union had breached the university's constitution on anti-discrimination matters. That's story one. Story number two comes from a few years ago from a website, Voice of the Martyrs, concerning events in Nigeria. At 1:45 a.m. on Friday the 22nd of April 2011, Amina Yakuba woke up hearing gunshots. She soon realised the village was under attack by Muslim militants. Amina and the friend she was staying with herded the children to the back fence and helped them climb over, but they could not scale it themselves. I was 6 months pregnant then, going to 7. There was no way I could climb the fence, Amina said. As she and her friends sought refuge in the house, Amina was shot in the leg. When the militants found her hiding inside, they attacked her with their machetes. They then left her to die and continued their rampage through the village. Thanks to her friend, an army patrol and Christian aid workers, Amina survived, but her child did not. The attack left Amina unable to walk properly and consequently without a livelihood to support the family. Amina and her family want the world to take notice of what is happening in her country. We want the world to know that Christians in northern Nigeria are passing through persecution, she said. They go and pick weapons and they hunt us in the night to take our lives. And they do all these things because of the name of Jesus. If we agree to become Muslims, they will let us be. But because they see that we refuse, they keep on hunting us. I wonder to what extent either of those stories resonate with you. Maybe both of them do. Maybe neither of them do. Certainly one of them, the story of Amina, is very far from my experience. And I wonder if you would agree that these stories have something in common and what that thing in common is. Because on the one hand, they appear to be from different galaxies. You know, one involves regulations and policies and deregistration talk. And the other one involves violence and machetes and bullets. What are they about, too? Are they simply stories of cultural conflict? What's the culture of a university in the Western world in 2016? What's the culture of a village in North Nigeria in 2011? Well, they are about a number of those things. But they are about the same thing as well. And that same thing is the lordship of Jesus. That is the thing that is consistent in both those stories, the theme that unites them. In terms of the story of Amina, you might be pretty, you know, you might accept that that's called persecution, what she went through. I'm not sure what you would say the same thing about EU. Is that persecution? They're certainly both stories about Christian opposition, but persecution? Well, the passage before us tonight speaks of Christian opposition. And it talks of Christian persecution as well. And I would say that both those stories are accounts of Christian persecution. They differ in severity, but they are both stories of persecution. And while we might be a little uncomfortable with owning a term like persecution in our particular contexts, intuitively, we know this to be true. I know this from conversations I've had throughout my life, conversations that have turned to antagonistic, harassing conversations when I was at high school. A couple of friends who are still good friends of mine with whom I acquaint. Maybe it's a family member for you. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who want to live a godly life. If this is true, then it's true of all Christians, because Christians are those who glorify Jesus as Lord. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and today we come to look at what might be described as the first ever instance of the persecuted church. And it's an account with similarities to the one that Prash looked at a couple of weeks ago, opened up for us from Acts chapters 3 and 4, where Peter and John, after healing the man who can't walk, are brought before the Sanhedrin and questioned about those actions. And this account here isn't one that raises the question, what difference does Jesus' lordship make? Like, the fact that Jesus is Lord, what does that do? What does that do for you? What does that do for me? What does it do for the apostles? And I want to suggest that it does two things. The first thing is that the fact that Jesus is Lord is actually the cause of persecution. That Jesus is Lord is the reason there's persecution at all. And the second thing is, it might be the reason for persecution, but the fact that Jesus is Lord is also the great comfort in face of that persecution. It's the reason for persecution and the great comfort in the face of persecution. But why don't we quickly go back over the account to reacquaint ourselves with its details. The account opens with the apostles performing many miraculous signs and wonders. And this gets them lots of attention and affection from the crowds. And it also gets them lots of attention and animosity from the Jewish leaders, and who they have them thrown in prison. And after this some miraculous release at God's hand, the apostles, who don't escape, they kind of listen to this angelic instruction and end up back in the temple. They go back there and preach the gospel, but they're eventually found again and rearrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And finally, the Sanhedrin, which is the group of Jewish leaders, they finally get to interrogate them. But the substance of that interrogation isn't the reason they were originally arrested. You see there that the original reason they were arrested was because all these mass healings were happening, and then the high priest and his associates got jealous, and so they arrested them. But when they interrogate the apostles, it's got nothing to do with that. They interrogate the apostles and say, why have you disobeyed our orders not to teach in Jesus' name? And so the apostles respond to this, probably Peter responding on behalf of the apostles. And he responds by saying, we are doing God's work, and so it's him we must obey, not you. And in fact, Peter goes on to say more provocatively than that, not only are we doing God's work, God has given us his spirit because we have obeyed him. That is, he's given us his spirit. He hasn't given you his spirit. We have obeyed him. You haven't. The Sanhedrin's understandably pretty upset at this, and they want the apostles executed. The most extreme response, and tensions get pretty high, but that doesn't happen. Because into the fray steps this character, Gamaliel, a respected teacher, we're told. Incidentally, this is the mentor of Paul, the apostle, who at the time was not a Christian. He was a Pharisee as well. And this was his mentor. And Gamaliel makes this the very sensible point that movements that are begun by people, you know, for the purposes of human for human purposes, they tend to fail. Let's look at history. Let's look at this movement, Thaddeus, and this movement, Judas. They've come to nothing. And we didn't have to do anything about that. So if this is exactly the same as that, let it go. It'll peter out. But if God's behind it, well, then it can't help but succeed. Of course it will succeed. And where does that leave us? If we're opposing this movement, all we're doing is opposing God. Which for a council of Jewish leaders would be tragically ironic. to put all their efforts into opposing something that turns out to be actually opposing God, whom they think they're serving. And so they agree it's not a good idea to keep pursuing the apostles in this way. And so after a flogging and more orders not to preach in Jesus' name, the apostles are freed. And the account ends with them leaving and rejoicing, not rejoicing at them being freed, but rejoicing that they've gotten to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. And in blatant disregard of the Sanhedrin's orders, they continue to meet publicly and proclaim Jesus. So that's the account. There's quite a lot in there, but I just want to zero in on this idea that Jesus is Lord that comes through very powerfully in this. And the first aspect of that, that the fact that Jesus is Lord is the reason that there's persecution at all. And I want to think about that and ponder that. Because you see, I find it really interesting that the mass healings which spark the apostles' arrest do not appear to be the reason the Sanhedrin is upset. As we previously mentioned, what have the apostles done that actually upset them? Well, if you look in verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," the high priest said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And when the apostles are flogged and released, what are the Sanhedrin's orders? Verse 40, "Then they ordered them not to speak in Jesus' name." This seems to be the preoccupation of the Sanhedrin. The fact that Jesus is Lord is somehow being put front and center in the work of the apostles. But that makes a lot of sense, because to be Christian is to worship Jesus as Lord. It's to orient one's whole life around Jesus and declare his lordship in thought, word, and deed. And that's what we see the apostles doing here. In Acts 5, every action, every interaction is motivated by the knowledge that Jesus is Lord. And that's what's upsetting the Jewish leaders, because to them, it's a threat to authority. Why is that? Because Jesus' lordship is exclusive. It's exclusive. It means to declare Jesus' lordship means to declare all other lordships, including those over our own lives, powerless. Or at best, subordinate. And that's not a message that people want to hear. I'm not sure that's a message we really fundamentally want to hear. And yet, having heard it and realizing the great blessing of submitting to Jesus' lordship, we know how great that is. His burden is light, his yoke is easy. And the apostles know this. And so for them, it's not a clash of authority to submit to Jesus' lordship. But the Jewish leaders, all they see is a threat. And so they oppose it. And so we see this battle of authority unfold throughout this account. At every turn, everything that moves the story forward is moved forward because Jesus is Lord. Think about the stuff that happens in the apostles' favor. Why are the people being healed in the first place? Those miraculous accounts, scenes of which haven't been seen since Jesus' early ministry. Why is that happening? Because Jesus is Lord. Do you think the apostles have any power in and of themselves to heal people? That Peter's shadow actually has some healing properties? That if it falls on someone? No. This is the risen Lord Jesus working through them. And so healings are happening because Jesus is Lord. And then the apostles are in jail, but they're freed. Why? Because Jesus is Lord, and he can send an angel to open doors of prisons and let them out. Why are the apostles able to refuse in the face of this massive council, the whole council of the elders of Israel, able to refuse to stop preaching in Jesus' name? Because Jesus is Lord. They have to obey him. He's the highest power. They're not going to obey a bunch of men. Why do the apostles leave rejoicing? Because Jesus is Lord, and their future is assured. What they're going through is temporary, and their persecutors will not ultimately prevail. And why do the apostles continue to preach? Because Jesus is Lord. And everyone needs to know that, so they can experience what the apostles are experiencing. And the same goes for everything that happens against the apostles. All of that is instigated because Jesus is Lord. Why are they arrested? Because their activity is blatantly in the name of Jesus. Why does the Sanhedrin once again threaten them? Because they disagree with the apostles' claim that Jesus is Lord. It's a threat. Why does Gamaliel, who's no friend of the Christian movement, don't make no mistake about that, why does he advise caution in this in this area. Because on the off chance that Jesus might be Lord, he doesn't want to find himself on the wrong side of that battle. And why do they have them flogged and order them once again not to preach? Because the apostles might make some more sick people well? They're not against that, the Sanhedrin. They're against the fact that they might do it in Jesus' name. Because the idea of that Jesus is Lord is so offensive to them. If this passage tells us anything, it's that opposition to Christianity is always and ultimately grounded in the reality that Jesus is Lord. It's what fundamentally provokes it. It's what fuels it. And it doesn't mean that Christians are always the bad guys, right? I mean, we can be good guys in society, in the world's eyes. Many social justice issues, things like the environment, Christians can be a part of and get patted on the back. A lot of the aid agencies, World Vision, Compassion, have been set up by Christians and are run with Christian ethos. And the world gets behind that. 40-hour famine. It's massive. But the moment you start doing that and you say, I'm doing this because Jesus is Lord and he is the reason why I'm caring for people less fortunate than me, or he is the reason I want to look after the environment because I want to be a good steward of God's creation, you're going to get pushback. John Dixon was on Q&A a year or so ago, the author and minister John Dixon. And at the end of the episode, the issue of the environment came up, and he got asked what a Christian perspective should be on that. And he said, well, Christians should be at the forefront of looking after the environment because the Bible tells us that we're meant to be looking after this earth. And so it's a way to glorify God, our creator. And so we should be at the forefront. And the guy sitting next to him, who was an atheist physicist, and they'd been going back and forth throughout the night, he was scandalized. Scandalized at this idea that Christians might be going and being at the forefront of the environmentalist movement, a movement that he believes in himself, simply because John Dixon said they'd do it because Jesus is Lord. Now, it might sound a bit like, well, you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't, but on the one hand, this is actually somewhat relieving because it means that persecution is not about you and it's not about me. It's not personal. I'm not saying that persecution can't have dimensions of being personal. And you might know in your own life, if a friend is the one that's harassing you, that's personal. But if it's because you're a Christian, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And the fact that he is Lord and that this person or these people do not want him to be Lord. And so that's actually somewhat relieving. On the other hand, the reality comes with a burden because people need to know that Jesus is Lord. And what is Jesus' chief way of making disciples? The proclamation of the gospel. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus sending out his disciples with the words, go and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And if there's one thing that we can do as Christians that's really going to provoke a response, it's not just linking our activities with Jesus being Lord, it's proclaiming it and that people need to make him their Lord. And that's why church leaders are often at the forefront of persecution. Just like the apostles are here, because they're generally at the front line of proclaiming Jesus. I'm not sure if you're at uni and you see EU staff workers or Christian Life staff workers. I guarantee you they're probably getting hassled more than people who aren't in that particular aspect of ministry. And every morning at work, I work for a group called Quizworks. We pray for a different thing. And on Tuesdays, we pray for the persecuted church. And the vast majority of the stories about which we pray are stories of church leaders who are proclaiming the gospel. So pray for your leaders. It was great to hear James praying for the persecuted church, and pray for the leaders of that. And pray for your leaders here, for Prash and for Al, who preach regularly, who go into Burwa Girls High and other non-church spaces to proclaim the gospel. Because if any persecution is going to come, first and foremost, it's probably going to come for them. Pray that God would protect them. And don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that opposition comes. Because Jesus is Lord. If you're a Christian, that's part of who you are. The fact that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, persecution, opposition is going to come. That's the first thing. The fact that Jesus is Lord means that that's the reason for persecution at all. But it's also the refuge from that very same persecution. Jesus' lordship is the great refuge. This is a number of ways. First of all, since persecution is at heart a battle of authority, you know, who's the boss? It won't ultimately succeed because we know who the boss is. Jesus is Lord. And in Matthew 28, just before he sends his disciples out, Matthew also records Jesus saying that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And the apostles know that. That's why we see them acting the way they do. And they experience that authority in profound ways in this story. They're imprisoned and then they're miraculously freed because Jesus is Lord. They preach and they are able to keep preaching fearlessly in the face of fierce opposition because Jesus is Lord. They know that there's a higher authority. In the case of EU, which I read earlier, it's got a happy ending for the Evangelical Union. Recently, the decision was made that the ruling to deregister them was wrong. That ultimatum wasn't going to be pursued. And they're going to change the university union's constitutions. Not every story of opposition and persecution ends with a happy ending like that. But it's an evidence that Jesus is Lord and in control of that situation. That's a great comfort. It's a great comfort. And second comfort is that Jesus' disciples walked the path that their Lord walked in the midst of suffering. So when you are suffering, and in the language of this account, suffering disgrace, something which is abhorrent to us and we do anything we can to avoid it, but when you're in that, for the sake of Jesus, you're walking the very same path that your Lord walked. He's walked it before you and more profoundly than you. So in a way, we can kind of embrace disgrace because Jesus has suffered disgrace for our sake. If our lives truly are oriented to living in Jesus' name, then a part of that is facing the same opposition that Jesus faced. That itself is a comfort as well because generally it means we're being faithful in our witness. People are upset because we're declaring with clarity what we believe. But it's also a comfort because Jesus understands what we're going through. He experienced it more profoundly than you or I ever could. And he walks with us because of his indwelling Holy Spirit, which has been working so powerfully in the lives of the apostles. Luke, who authored the book of Acts, also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in that he records Jesus giving a sermon where he mentions a whole bunch of things that are blessed in the lives of people. And he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man," because of Jesus. That is suffering disgrace like Jesus did right there. Someone declaring your name to be evil. And yet it means we can rejoice because we know that we're loved by God. Jesus went through what he went through for us. And in fact, Jesus is made Lord after his death. It's after Jesus is risen that, as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, he's exalted to the highest place and given the name above all names. And so his dying on our behalf is intrinsically part of his status as Lord. I mean, that's mind-blowing. And what a comfort in the face of persecution to know that we are bound up in Jesus' lordship in that way. And so that should give us great boldness. Great boldness. Courage beyond ourselves. So what are some final implications of this? Well, firstly, and it's kind of obvious, Jesus needs to be the Lord of your life. Otherwise, all of this is academic. If Jesus isn't the boss of our lives, not only are we not submitting to the Lord of the universe, but we're certainly not going to be able to cope with persecution. We're certainly not going to be able to rejoice at suffering disgrace for his name. Why would you? If he's actually second, third, fourth, not even part of your life. But Jesus is the boss. Jesus is number one, right up the top where he belongs. And if he is that in your life, then persecution will be something that we can stand up under. We will be able to face opposition and not shrink from it. In that matter of the Evangelical Union, when they had a meeting to vote on whether they'd accept the ultimatum or not, the vote passed 71-1. The author who wrote the article said there's always one Judas, one person who voted against it. But still, 71-1, almost unanimously, members of the Evangelical Union said no. Even though we might get deregistered and might not be able to meet on campus and have all the benefits of that, we will not shirk from our declaration that Jesus is Lord. I guarantee you that was strength beyond what many of them at the time probably felt. That's because Jesus is Lord. Well, we can't cope in our own power. The apostles couldn't. We cope because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who witnesses on our behalf. But this is an encouraging passage because, like the apostles, we know that our ultimate fate is secure, and it's a good fate. Eternity with Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord, we don't actually need to fear anything. Jesus is for us. He is stronger than our sin, and he's stronger than all that the sinful one can throw at us. The Apostle Paul, himself a former persecutor of the church, at the very time that this event that we were reading about tonight was taking place, when Jesus had appeared to him and saved him, many years later he wrote a letter to the church in Rome. And in this letter, in this particular section, in chapter 8, he's been talking about this very same issue of suffering persecution and hardship and the danger of the sword. And does he despair? Does he tell the Romans it's no hope? No, he says, instead, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is something to rejoice about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are Lord, and that even though in this life that means we will inevitably face opposition from a world that doesn't want to know you, thank you that ultimately that is for our great good. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would keep us firm, you'll keep us forgiving and compassionate in the face of opposition. Help us to bear in mind our sisters and brothers in parts of the world where it's much physically harder to live as a Christian. And help us to go out into this week boldly declaring that you are Lord. Amen.